We left off and finished chapter 18 last week, and so we're in chapter 19 this week, obviously. But as we spoke about last week, Moses was being tired because he was sort of doing all the work as counselor among 2 million people. So he delegated it out to men, rulers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, so that there was adequate leadership all the way around, so that he wouldn't get burnt out and the people wouldn't get burnt out on Moses being burned out. So he delegated it to people, and they would take, the people would come to these guys and they would hear their matters, and if it was a matter that they couldn't handle, they'd take it to Moses, and Moses would ultimately decide. Now they come to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is in the middle of nowhere. It just looks like a big rock in the middle of the desert down on Mount Sinai. If you've ever gone to, how many have ever gone to Israel here, by the way? Great. The chosen few. How many have ever gone to Mount Sinai or down to the Sinai Desert? Great. So you must have gone a long time ago. Two. It's hard to get to Sinai today because it's Egypt. And I remember one time when I was down in Sharm el-Sheikh, down at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, we hired an Arab to take us to Mount Sinai. And he said, sure, it'll be $50 a piece. And he took us in his Mercedes-Benz limousine. He was a Bedouin. He was in the middle of the desert. We were on our way to Mount Sinai, and an Israeli soldier stopped us and said, you better get out. This guy's a crook. He says, he'll take you to the Egyptian-Israeli line. This is before the settlement. He said, he'll take you to the line that they proposed, and he'll drop you off and make you walk the rest of the way. And so we were just about to be taken and dropped off in the middle of the desert, and we would have played the children of Israel all over again. So the Lord spared us, though. We didn't have to go. But as you go into Mount Sinai, it's just a big rock that jets out. It's sort of like the Sandias on this side as it jets up very abruptly. And it would take some time to climb all the way up to the top. And it was in this area of desolation, in this big rock mass, that God had 2 million of these people, or at least 600,000 men besides women and children, around this mountain. And God was going to give them the law. So it, verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, where they came to the desert of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So God has them stop and look back on all that he has done for them in their history. One, how he vanquished the enemy. Two, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Now God reminds them of the protection that they enjoyed in the wilderness and going out of Egypt. And then separation, I brought you unto myself. And now God speaks about the law, and he has one of the biggest words in the Bible. It says, therefore, if you will obey. That's the biggest, one of the biggest words, if. It doesn't seem like a big word when you write it out, but it's hard to do. God said, if you obey me, then you will be a peculiar people to me. This is the essence of the law, the word if. The New Testament, the word if is more or less removed, and God saw that man could not keep the law, and so the New Covenant is not based upon man's faithfulness to keep God's law, but God's faithfulness to keep his promises to his people, writing a new law within their hearts. Now, the law reveals the character of God. And it also reveals the weakness of man, because man could never keep the law. I have yet to meet a person who said he has kept the whole law. And I've met people like that. They've said that, oh, I keep the law of God. I don't steal. I say, well, have you ever wanted something that you don't have? He goes, yeah. I said, then you busted the law. That's coveting. You're kidding. And that was the law that really wiped Paul out, as we're going to see. Paul said, man, I thought I was great until I read, thou shalt not covet. I went, oh man, I'm blown it all the way around. There's a lot of things that I've coveted after. There's a lot of people that I've coveted. There's a lot of objects, goods that other people have that I don't have that I've coveted. And Paul said, when I read that, I realized that the law was spiritual and not just a physical commandment. We'll get to that in a minute. I'd like you to turn, before we go any further, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And it's good that next week we're starting Romans. We get a perspective of both. Romans chapter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 9. Basically, Romans is showing this portion how that with the law, the whole world is guilty before God. In verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, and there is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who is he speaking about? The whole world. And he says this, "We know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God." The purpose of the law was to show man that he is guilty. It's to show him that he needs a Savior. It's to point the direction to the cross of Jesus Christ. The law could never make a man righteous. Paul said, "For if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ died in vain." And so it says, is to make the whole world guilty. In verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In Galatians, Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster that led us to Jesus Christ. And now we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. A schoolmaster was not a school teacher. A schoolmaster was a slave of a Roman or a Greek that lived in the home, and before the child went to school, sort of was in charge of the kid. He would spank him when he was bad. He would feed him when he was hungry. He would tutor him in little things before actually preschool kind of stuff. And he took care of him, and when it was old enough to go to school, the schoolmaster would lead him to school. And so the law leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, "You are a sinner. Come on over here. Let's go to school. Let me take you to the cross of Jesus Christ." That was the schoolmaster that Paul was talking about in Galatians. So back in Exodus, now as we get into the heart of the law, God says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now that's a word you're going to see often in the Bible. It's the word covenant. God makes covenant with his people. He made covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. Now we get into a new covenant, the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law will last from here all the way through the Old Testament into the time of Jesus Christ and will consummate with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Then we get what's called the new covenant or the New Testament. That's what the Bible means, where it says New Testament, Old Testament. God has made a deal, a pact, a covenant. So this is the old covenant, the Mosaic. You could just call it the Old Deal and the New Deal. This is God's first deal with his children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And so it says, "You shall be unto me," verse 6, "a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." I like that. A priest's job was twofold. A priest was to represent God before the people. And a priest was also to represent the people to God. God says, "I will make you a kingdom of priests." Israel was to be God's representatives in the world. God wanted to get a people out of all the peoples in the world who could show forth his glory, his witness. They were to be his representatives. God is looking for people to represent himself. God is looking for those who can shine the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said that he was the light of the world as long as he was in the world. But then before he left, he said, "You are the light of the world." Which means that we are to be mirrors of the light of Jesus Christ. That we are to shine forth his glory. Israel failed to be God's representatives to the world. And we'll read more about that as we go on in the Old Testament. And notice this in verse 7. It says, "Moses came and called for all the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" What a rash thing to say, because they never did. They said, "Yeah, Moses, bring it on. Whatever God tells you to do, we'll do anything." Well, they never did it. God gave them the law. Now, God later on commends them for saying this. But I want you to notice something, and this is where the law has failed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Notice in verse 22, these words the Lord spoke all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and added no more. And he wrote them in two tables or tablets of stone and delivered them unto me. This is Moses. And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the middle of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen that God does talk with man, and he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we don't hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord shall say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it. The same thing they said in Exodus. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken unto you. Notice this. They have well said all that they have spoken. In other words, God says, that's a good thing to say. But notice, let's go on. Verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me. That's where it hinges. God says, you've spoken well, but oh, that there was a heart. Oh, that you were able to do that. That's why in Jeremiah 31, when God says, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Jacob, with the children of Israel, I will put a new heart within them. God promises to put a new heart, not to scrub up the old heart, but to put a new heart. And God would write the law in their hearts, and it would be an unconditional covenant. The failure of the law was not God, it was the heart of man. Because Isaiah said that the heart is deceitful and it's wicked. Who can know it? And so this was the failure of the law, was the heart of man. I wanted you to see that. Now back in Exodus. In verse 9 it says, the Lord said to Moses, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today. And as we talked about this morning, the word sanctify means be set apart. In other words, the people belong to me. I want them to act like it. Sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. This was a symbolic action of being set apart. As you read through Jewish history, they are commanded to have outward washings representative of a heart washing and a heart cleansing of being pure before the Lord. Now, the problem with this is that they began to just rely on the outward washings of their clothes and washing of their bodies, but their hearts were still wicked before God. So it became a ritual. God meant it to be symbolic of something that happened in the heart. That's what baptism is all about. So many people get baptized, and a lot of them don't even know what it is. And they haven't even changed, and they think that baptism will save them. It won't. The only thing you'll do if you get baptized and you're not saved is you'll get clean outwardly. But you won't be clean inwardly. In fact, you might as well just bring a bar of soap with you while you're there, because it's not going to do you much else good. Much else good. But baptism was an outward sign of something that has already happened within the heart. It has to be accompanied with faith through Jesus Christ. And it's symbolic of Jesus Christ, of being buried with Jesus Christ and rising again in new life with Him. But God commands them all these washings. And you're going to see, in the Old Testament, you're going to see something interesting, that the approach to God was very difficult. They had to do all these strange things to get to God. Because God was revealing, again, the character of God and the weakness of man. And in the Old Testament, approaching God was tough. You had to do cleansing and long prayers and all this rigmarole. Whereas in the New Testament, it says, let us come boldly before His throne that we might receive grace to help in time of need. We can come before boldly. Even the priests in the Old Testament had to approach with great tenacity. For as they went in once a year on Yom Kippur to offer the sacrifice, they would come with their long robes, and they have little pomegranate bells at the edges of their robes. and they had a rope tied around their ankle. Because if they would approach God and they weren't totally cleansed, sanctified, God would just kill them. And so the people outside would be listening into the tabernacle to be hearing if the bells are still ringing, and if it was dead silence, they'd go, well, let's take him out and bring in another one. Because he wasn't cleansed before the Lord. So that there weren't a whole lot of people applying for the job of being the high priest. Because you had to be pretty good. You had to be cleansed, and as it says in Hebrews, you had to first offer sacrifices for yourself, then you had to offer sacrifices for the people. That's why Paul says, how much better is the new covenant through Jesus Christ? For it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the whole emphasis of the book of Hebrews is how much better. You see the word better all the time in Hebrews. In fact, every other verse almost is a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better salvation, a better hope. Because we now approach God through what he has done, not what man can do. And so it's a better covenant. And so in verse 11, he says, and be ready on the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you will set bounds, actually boundaries or fence, unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. And whoever touches the border will be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain unto the people, and he sanctified the people. He told them what God told them to do. Wash your clothes. Set yourself apart for the Lord. And he says, and he said to the people, be ready on the third day, and come not near your wives, or don't have relations with your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, that all the people in the camp trembled, or in the Hebrew, they were shaking exceedingly. This afternoon, I don't know if you saw it, but it cleared up a little bit, and there was a big bunch of clouds on the mountains. And this reminded me of this. It's almost like God raked all the clouds together and put them on top of the sandias. And there was a thick, huge cloud just hovering on top of this mountain. And I thought of Mount Sinai as Moses would go up, and there was this cloud there, and all the people were standing down from the mountain just waiting, wondering. And they heard all these noises and the earthquakes and the lightning, and they were trembling. The giving of the law was not a beautiful sight. It was a scary sight. People were shaking for their lives. Because, again, the law revealed the character of God, the weakness of man. It was to reveal to man that there was a large gap between the holy nature of God and the sinfulness of man. And so we understand how that now God has bridged that gap through his Son, Jesus Christ. So they were trembling. And Moses, in verse 17, brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke because the Lord descended upon it, in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Moses had the beautiful privilege of speaking to God and hearing God audibly. In fact, Moses was able to speak to God, it says, face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. Not as God would speak to his people, but as a man would speak unto his friend. And Moses, as you'll see throughout these chapters of the Old Testament, the first five books, the relationship that he has with God, a very intimate, close relationship. Although Moses grumbles and complains too, he has a beautiful relationship with God. I tell you one thing I love about Moses, he was always honest with God. When he was mad, he said, God, I'm mad. These children of Israel are bugging me. I wish you'd get somebody else. And God would lovingly deal with them, but he was always honest with God in prayer. He never tried to hide anything or con God into anything. He was upfront and honest with God, and I admire someone who's honest with God. I don't admire someone who yells at God or demands something from God or demands their rights from God, but I do admire honesty in prayer. When a person's bummed out, I like them just to say, I'm bummed out. We have this idea that when Christians come to church, they should always just be... And And if you don't smile, people get mad because you don't smile. How come you're not smiling? Oh, excuse me, I forgot. I was always supposed to smile. You don't always have to smile. Be yourself. If you're hurting, tell someone you're hurting. Say, I'm hurting. Pray for me. Let me tell you what's going on. And express yourself to the body of Christ. And Moses was that kind of a person. He was always honest with the people and upfront with the Lord. And it says in verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, now go down. Thanks, Lord. I had you come all the way up here to tell you to go back down. No, he said, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord, to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. That's interesting, isn't it? It indicates that maybe there were priests who thought that they didn't have to do it. Now God says, you tell the priests too to sanctify themselves before they come. It indicates that there were some priests who thought, oh, that washing stuff is only for the common people. I've got an in with God. I don't have to do like everybody else does. And Hebrews indicates that God actually smote a few priests and that some of them died. God was wiping them out because they didn't set themselves apart to the Lord. You know, there's one thing that God hates, and that's a holier-than-thou attitude. For people to think that, well, they're a little more special to God. They don't have to do what everybody else does. Oh, I know that that's true, but that doesn't really apply to me. I'm a God's special vessel. No, you're not. You're a vessel like everybody else, and when God lays down a rule or a law or something for you to do, it's for you as well as everyone else. And so God says, you tell them to sanctify themselves, and lest the Lord break forth upon them. God definitely was no respecter of persons. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and set it apart, sanctify it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and you will come up. So now that you're up, go back down and then come right back up. And Aaron with you. But don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. You see how unapproachable God was in the Old Testament? Knowing this, you can appreciate the book of Hebrews and how that we can come forth boldly into the throne of grace. You know, it's fun just to come into God's presence anytime. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. God says, don't tell them to come near me, otherwise I'm going to wipe them out. Because God was showing through the law again the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, that great gap that existed. God, through Jesus Christ, filled that gap. Now it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. As you read about the functions of the high priest, this will be made more clear to you, because it's as if Jesus Christ goes to the throne of God and goes, okay, it's safe now, come on up. And now we can go into the throne of God and just jump on his lap and enjoy that beautiful, intimate relationship of father and son that they could not in the Old Testament. So Moses went down to the people and he spoke to them. Now we get to chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now we get into chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he received the law. Now the Ten Commandments is only part of the law. The Torah, or the law, as the Hebrews call it, is the first five books of Moses. That's the law. It's a lot of stuff to keep. The Ten Commandments was a part of it. Also, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he received instructions for building altars and animal sacrifices, peace offerings, sin offerings. He also received blueprints for building an incredibly strange structure in the middle of the desert called the tabernacle, where God would dwell amongst his people. And God gave Moses detailed instructions of the tabernacle. And it'll prove very interesting study as we get to it in the book of Leviticus and actually a little bit in Exodus as well. The Ten Commandments are divided in two, the first six and the last four. The first six deal with our relationship to God, or man's relationship to God. The last four deal with man's relationship to man. So there were two tables of the law. The first table was man's relationship to God, the second, man's relationship to man. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments, what are they? So he expounded the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your mind, and he went through the first table of the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, everything. But I've kept all of these from my youth. What did Jesus say? One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. What Jesus was telling him is, in effect, you haven't kept the first part of the law. And until you keep the first part of the law, no sense going to the second part of the law. He said that he had kept the whole law from his youth. Jesus said, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. He was showing the rich young ruler that he still had idols in his life, his wealth. Because the first part of the law says, you shall have no other gods before me. The rich young ruler did have gods before him, and that was his wealth. So Jesus sort of nailed him, and he said, well, sell everything that you have then and give it to the poor. It says that the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful because of the great wealth that he had. So we get into the two tables of the law here. And so it says in verse 2, I am Jehovah, or Yahweh, which means the becoming one. I am that I am. God will become to you what you need. And have you ever done a study through the names of Jehovah? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord provides. When you lack provision, God will become to you Jehovah Jireh, your provider. When you need righteousness, the Lord will become to you Jehovah Tzidkenu, or God our righteousness. He will become your righteousness. When you're weak and you need someone to be your banner, he will become Jehovah Nissi, the Lord your banner. He will become to you whatever you need, whatever you lack. That's the beautiful name of God. I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. You shall not make to you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, God's laws, God enforces his laws, whether they're spiritual laws or whether they're physical laws. You are not saved by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, but if you are born again, you will naturally keep the essence of the law, which Jesus said is loving God with all your mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law fits into that. Now, I just lost my thought. Forget it. Let's go on. Let me give you an illustration, though, what the law is, before I won't even get into my other thought. My other thought I forget. The law is like a mirror. Now, all of you in your houses have restrooms, and you have a mirror and you have a sink. The mirror reveals the dirt that's on your face. The sink is there to wash the dirt off your face. You cannot be saved by the law or cleansed by the law any more than you can be cleansed by your mirror. You don't take your mirror and wipe dirt off your face. It's only there to reveal that you have a dirty one. You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and what do you say? Blech. I need help. I need a shower and cosmetics. So the mirror reveals the true you. That's why we have mirrors, and that's why you have a sink so close to your mirror so that you can wash up right there. The law was a mirror, and the law shows the filth and the sin of man. And it says, you need help. You need cleansing. You need a Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the schoolmaster that Paul spoke about in Galatians. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people look in the mirror, or they look at the law and they go, I'm good enough. I'm okay. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do that. So I'm okay. I'm righteous. No, you're not. It's like the old witch. Remember in the fable that said, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? She wanted the mirror to say you are, but she wasn't. The mirror said, well, it's certainly not you. It's someone else down the street. And she wanted the mirror to say something that wasn't true. But the law will never tell you something that's not true. It always reveals that you have come short of the glory of God. Now, when you look at this law, you will see how short we come of it and that we need the strength that is in Jesus Christ. So, the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. And you will not make any graven image or likeness of anything that is heaven or on earth and so forth. Now, verse 3, when God says you will have no other gods before me, he doesn't mean that I will be the first God and then you can have all the others that you want. You know, you will have no other gods before me. In other words, I'll be the first God and then you can have all the ones that you want after that. No, he's saying that I will exclusively be God. You will have no other gods in my presence. I alone am the Lord. I am the Lord God who brought you out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he tells them not to make any graven images. God was speaking against a practice that was common in their day. It was called polytheism, or a person worshiping many gods. Christianity and Judaism is monotheistic. We worship one God. Now the Jews accuse us for being polytheistic, worshiping three gods. But Christianity is monotheistic. The people in Egypt worship many gods. Many of the pagan countries worship many gods. There really weren't atheists in the time of Moses. There were polytheists. Atheists weren't at the time of Moses because it was too close to God's revelation and the creation of the world. Atheists really didn't come into view. I'm sure there was a couple of them, but they really didn't become prominent until around David's time. Then people started saying there wasn't any God. But they weren't called atheists then. They were called fools. They were. It says in David said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So anytime, I don't care if you're a college professor and you're the most learned, respected person. If you're an atheist, you're a fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The person just shows himself to be a fool when he discounts the existence of God. But he said, you will have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God only. Polytheism was a common practice in those days. I sort of think it's a common practice today. Now they worship, the Greeks worship Aphrodite, which was the sexual goddess. And although people don't have Aphrodite altars at home, a lot of people worship the sex goddess. They're only after pleasure, sexual pleasure. Then there's a lot of people who worship the god Bacchus, who is the god of wine and merriment. And there's a lot of people who just, from weekend to weekend, follow the god of partying, getting drunk, and having what they call a good time. I don't think it's a good time. I've tried it. You will have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, notice this. You will not make unto you any carved, graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you will not bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation and of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Man seems to be God-conscious, incurably religious. You are either worshiping the living and true God or you're worshiping a false God. Remember what David said? He said, the gods of the heathen are vain. He said, eyes they have, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. Feet they have, but they can't walk. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And the people that make their gods, David said, become like their gods. When a person makes his own God, he is really, like the Greeks, making a projection of himself. So when a person makes his own God, he makes a God like himself. He puts little ears on his God and eyes on his God and a little nose. It's just made out of wood or stone. It can't do anything. But then they worship this created being. And it's not a God that's greater than them. It's a God that's less than them because they made their God. And then they become like their God, as David said. When a person makes a God, he is actually saying this. If I were God, this is what I would do. You ever had people say that? Well, now, if I were God, this is what I'd say. Or if I were God, this is how I'd respond. That's why I cringe when a person says, you know, now why would God do this? I don't understand. Why would God allow that and do that? Because in reality, they're saying, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. This is what I would do if I were God. And they're close to making their own little gods. A God likened to themselves, as David said. And God, in verse 4, commanded the children of Israel not to make any statue, any kind of a graven image, of things that were in heaven, of things that were on earth. Why then has the church sought all sorts of statues of heavenly beings or angelic beings or saints or Mary or anybody else, or even pictures of Jesus Christ? When a person has a little statue, and always, this is what I've been taught because I was in that denomination, I grew up. My parents would say, well, this is to remind you that God is with you, the nearness of God, to remind you of God, to remind you of this, to remind you of that. That's why they're statues. But when a person makes a statue, in reality, he is saying that he has lost the consciousness and the closeness of his God. If you need a statue to remind you of God that shows you that something that you have spiritually degenerated, that you need a statue or a picture, oh yeah, that's right, a statue. Oh yes, God is alive. It shows you that you are far from the Lord if you need a statue or a picture to remind you of God. And so God says, make no graven images. Because a lot of times we make a statue or we see a picture and we go, yeah, that's what he looked like. And so we think of him in terms of looking at a statue or an image and we start worshiping that concept or that image. And God says, you will have no graven, no carved images before me. Now, gods can be a lot of things. They don't necessarily have to be statues. They can be red Porsches in their garage. There's a guy down the street who has a beautiful 1983 God. And last week, I drove by his house, and about 8 in the morning, he was out with his God in the driveway, and he was washing his God. And I came by a couple hours later, and he was waxing his God. And I came by still 4 to 5 hours, he was out there with his God. And I thought, man, I wish Christians would serve the Lord like this guy serves his little shiny idol out in his driveway, polishing it, loving it, nurturing it, until crunch. Then he doesn't wax his God anymore for a while. There's people who set up all sorts of idols. I've seen people go to churches and they have their own special place. And that's okay because you're just used to it, but the church that I came out of, I know a couple people, and they would say, I remember, you know, they sit in a place because, wow, that's where God really spoke to me. That's where God really, I first got that terrific revelation of God. And so they go back to try to regain something, and they think that it's that place, and if they can't get to that place, that it's just not going to be the same anymore. And they worship that little place. When I was first a Christian, I had this little mountain that I would go and pray on. I thought it was real spiritual, I have your own little mountain. So in the afternoon after work, I'd drive my motorcycle to the foot of the mountain, I'd climb this mountain, I'd bring out my Bible, and I'd start praying. I even had a staff. I would go up on this mountain, seriously, I was corny. I was a young Christian. And I thought that it was, and God really did speak to me. I was real open to the Lord, and it was a place where I really grew in the Lord. I would just sit out there and I'd pray, and just a fun time I had before the Lord. But I started relying upon this dumb little mountain until I used to go up there and I didn't feel anything anymore. It's not the same. The glory of the Lord has departed. And God weaned me away from a dumb little place, that God doesn't dwell in a place, and that I can experience God's fellowship, not necessarily in a special place to regain that special feeling that I had at that place. And a lot of people chase feelings from place to place. Boy, how did I get to that? I don't know. Anyway, don't make any graven images or places in heaven, in earth, or the waters beneath the earth. You will not bow yourself down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Okay, we read that. And then verse 7. You will not take, verse 7, the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's a lot of people who have garbage mouths. And it's just, it's a bummer to be around them. They always have garbage coming out of their mouth. And I used to be at work and I would share about the Lord and they would say, "Don't tell me about Jesus Christ." Then I'd say, "Then don't you ever spread your cuss garbage around me. Because you're telling me that I can't talk to you about Jesus Christ and you're spreading your filthy profanity around here. That's kind of exclusive, isn't it? I mean, if you can spread your garbage and cuss and swear and talk about filthy acts and degrading things, I can talk about Jesus Christ all I want to." But taking the name of God in vain doesn't necessarily mean profanity or swearing. When you take the name of the Lord your God, you are saying that God is directing your life. You're taking God's name. But if you're not obeying God and God isn't directing your life, then you're taking His name to yourself in vain. It's empty. That's why I think, you know, when we hear somebody who's an atheist curse God. In fact, you remember the Future Survival film? Remember he was talking about spiritual degradation and all, and the guy held up the sign that said God was gay? You remember that? I heard everybody go, and I did too. It was appalling. And that is blasphemous. But it's greater blasphemy to claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, to take His name, and to on a daily basis not experience God's direction and God's guiding. To say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God," but you're not experiencing God in your life personally. You might as well just be honest with yourself and say, "No, I really don't believe in God. If I did, I would do something about it. I would be living for the Lord. I would be serving God. I would be doing what He wants me to be doing," instead of just using His name in vain. So you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then He says in verse 8, the next commandment, "Remember the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do labor of all your works, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day." Now there's people who say, you must worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And they make a big law out of it for Christians. You have to worship on a special day. It says, keep holy the Sabbath day, the Saturday. So I always say, now look a little bit closer at that. Look at verse 9, 6 days you will labor. I say, how many days a week do you work? Well, I have a 5-day work week. Well, then you're unscriptural. I mean, if you're going to get technical about it and say that you have to worship on Saturday, well, it also says that you have to work 6 days. So you better go back to your boss and tell him that you want to work overtime on Saturday. Otherwise, you're unscriptural. That's petty. That's legalistic. But people make such a bone of contention about dumb little things. And people have special holy days, and you've got to worship God on this holy day. He says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, or your manservant and your maidservant. See, God has taken away all their excuses, because people would say, well, I can't work, so I'll send my servant out to do it so I can get the job done. God's saying, no one. Don't let anyone work. And He says, your maidservant, not even your cattle, nor a stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He made it holy. I want to settle the issue. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Master, he stands or falls, and yes, God, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and he that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that does not regard the day to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, he that gives thanks, and he that eats not unto the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live, whether we die, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. He's saying whether you live or die, you do it to the Lord. And one man will say, well, this day is a holy day. And another guy says, hey, they're all the same to me. And that's the man that I am. I think every day is a good day to worship God. I don't think one day is better than another day. In fact, there are some circumstances where other days are better to worship the Lord, depending upon your schedule and all. One man will esteem one day, and there is no holy day after the law. And we're commanded to be in fellowship. And you say, well, did the Sabbath change? No. Why did the early church meet on Sunday? The early church met on Sunday because Jesus resurrected, rose from the dead the first day of the week, or Sunday, and it was a constant weekly celebration of new life in Jesus Christ. So that's what the Sabbath is all about. Also, it wasn't given to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. It was given to the Jewish nation, according to Exodus chapter 31. He says, Israel shall keep the Sabbath in all her generations. It wasn't for the Gentiles. It was a covenant that God made with the Jewish people. So that's the Sabbath day. So we get back to Exodus. And it says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now you say, why would honoring your father and mother make you live a long life? We'll see in just a minute. In verse 13 it says, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now remember what Jesus said concerning these things? He says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. Ooh. You have heard that it has been said by those of old, you will not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon another woman and lust after her, you are guilty of adultery already in your heart. Jesus was showing that sin starts here. It's not the action necessarily. That when a person murders somebody, it's because he's already committed the sin of murder, hatred in his own heart. And the same with adultery. The law was spiritual, as Paul said. When he gets to this thing about coveting, he said, hey, when I read that, I found out that the law wasn't to govern man's actions. The law was to govern man's attitudes. To govern and to be the ruler of the attitudes of his heart. Not just to be kept as a functionary kind of a thing, but it was to govern the attitudes of his heart. And then he says, you will not bear false witness or lie against your neighbor. And then it says in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. When Paul found this out, he says in Romans that it wiped him out. Now Paul in Philippians, it was, gave his pedigree, his Jewish pedigree. He said, hey, if anyone's going to boast, I can boast more. I was born, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as touching the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning righteousness, I was blameless, he said. He thought that he was blameless until he read, you will not covet. Covet means to earnestly desire something that's not yours, to the fact that you will lust after it, and that will occupy your time. And Paul said, when I read that, it wiped me out because I saw that the law wasn't just to govern actions, but to govern attitudes. It was a spiritual thing. And then it says in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. They go, whoa, let's get back. So they moved back. And the Lord said to Moses, speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The word fear there means reverence. Respect and reverence. God wants people to have respect for him. The way some people talk about God, they surely don't reverence God. God wants you to have an intimate relationship with him, but he also wants you to reverence him. And I hear some of these people on the radio and TV talking. It's like they have no respect or reverence, no fear of God before them. They start demanding things from God. They start demanding God to do this. Lord, I demand and command that you do this. Wait a minute. And they treat him like he's some spiritual Santa Claus or something. And that they can get anything that they want to get. And God says that they were to have a reverence for him, a fear that they sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you will say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. God keeps impressing this on them. Why? They just come out of Egypt. They were used to polytheism, all these gods. That was their background. They lived with that forever. Now God is saying, you're not going to have any of these idols. No more gods. I am the Lord your God. You'll serve me only. And then it says in verse 24, notice this. An altar of earth shall you make unto me. And you will sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and all the places where I record my name. I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you have lifted up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. God says, make an altar of earth, there in verse 24. And you, upon that altar of earth, you will put your sacrifices that I command you to sacrifice to me. Notice that God didn't want them to build any kind of ornate altars to him. Now, I'm sure that there was a lot of craftsmen around there that said, oh, but hey, let's just make it really, we'll just spiff it up. We'll make a really great altar for God. Really great. We'll hang the arches around it. We'll put the stained glass in it. It'll look great. God says, just make it simple. You don't have to be so ornate. In fact, I don't even want you to start building it yourself. If you start building and chiseling it, I consider it polluted. Just leave it alone. Make it simple, an altar of earth, and I command all these sacrifices for you to place upon them. Why? Because God doesn't want anything to distract from him and from worshiping him. And God doesn't want people glorifying or glorying the work of man's hands. Oh, this beautiful sanctuary that man and man's hands have built to God. God doesn't want the glory to go to a dumb building, a dumb piece of property. I don't think that those ornate things glorify or please God at all. They can't, because they draw attention away from God. That's why it's best to just keep things simple, so they're functionable. So the attention should be to the Word of God. Not so you're distracted to the building structure, but so that you're attracted to anything but the Word of God and what God has for you. So God didn't want them to make an ornate kind of an altar for them, just to be simple. You know, when I was in Europe, the churches are spectacular. They really are. And if you appreciate architecture, and I really do, I love to go into the churches. But I noticed that all the churches that people went into, like the Notre Dame in Paris, was just a museum piece, not a place of worship. It was so ornate and so beautiful, people just went, wow. And they just went in there to check it out, not to worship God. It just became a museum piece. Glory went to the hands and the workmanship of men. There was no glory or worship of God in those places. They were beautiful. Great to look at. That's about all they were good for. And then he says, if you've lifted up a tool upon them, you have polluted it. Attention should always be to the Word of God. In any ministry, attention should be to the Word of God. That's why I personally get bugged at some people who, even musicians sometimes, to see them play publicly, you know, just the way they act, you know, just, you know, getting it on, playing the music, and all the people go, wow, he's great in there, and they start, and it detracts from the message that they're trying to get across oftentimes. Because all the the glory goes to them, and what a great bass player he is, or what a great lead guitar player, he's just kind of hipping it around, and even a movement can detract from the message that God is trying to get across. And there's a fine balance. I'm glad that I don't have to be a musician on stage. It's a fine balance to drawing attention to the group and drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it can be just a scam, just an entertainment kind of an hour where all the attention goes to them. And I personally find that tragic, when people start drawing attention all to them and not to the Lord. And then it says in verse 26, neither shall you go up by steps into my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed thereupon. Now in those days they would wear, they didn't have pants, they wore sort of skirts. And so if they would go up by steps, their knees, they'd have to lift up their skirts and their nakedness would be exposed. And God is saying, don't have steps that go up to this thing, so that you're so far away up above the people and your knees are showing and everything. And we'll see examples of that in Joshua. We'll explain more to it when we get into Joshua. There's examples of that. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Let's go a few verses. These are the ordinances which you will set before them. Now we get to some of the social legislation And these next chapters are really, it's like reading a law book. And from chapters 22 or chapter 21 through 24, to some people can be very boring, because it deals a lot with the law. It's like reading a law book. God is sending out the ordinances for the children of Israel. And he speaks to the judges. We'll get to that in verse 6. Now these are the ordinances which you will set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he will go out free for nothing. And if he came in by himself, he will go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife will go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and he has borne sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. The judges, the word judges there is Elohim. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The word Elohim wasn't always used of God Almighty, it was used of many gods. It's the Hebrew. El is one God, Elah is a dual, Elohim is plural in Hebrew. So they were called judges, Elohim, they were called gods. Because as judges they were representing God, and when they would make a decision, it would be as if God was speaking. Jesus referred to this in the book of John when he said, have not I said in your law, I have said that you are gods? Remember that verse, John, I think it's chapter 7 or something. I have said that you are gods, Elohim. Speaking about the judges or the people that Moses set over the people, the leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Those were called the Elohim, the gods, the judges. Now the Mormon Church has taken that verse in John and built an entire doctrine out of it, saying that, well, Jesus said that we are all gods, but Jesus was speaking about the judges in the Old Testament, in the law, those who had set over the people. But the Mormons say, well, that if you're a good Mormon, and if your marriage is sealed by the temple in Salt Lake City, Utah, and you wear those the spiritual underwear, do you ever know anything about those? Most of you do, okay. No, you don't. I won't explain them. And if you are a good Mormon, that you can eventually have your own little planet, and you can procreate, and you will be God of your own little solar system, your own little galaxy, your own little planet. And they come up with this corny doctrine from one little verse where Jesus said, have not I said in your law, you are gods? You are judges, he was speaking about, the judges in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And they took that completely and made a doctrine out of what Jesus said. When you read that, know that Jesus was speaking of the judges who were set over the people, who were to make decisions for God. I would hate to be a judge, personally. I don't think I could live with those kind of decision, that kind of decision making. You have to a whole person's future you have to decide upon. You walk away going, oh man, what if he was innocent? I just sentenced him to 20 years. That'd be tough. Judges today have changed anyway. You go in and you have to bow to them and stand when they come in. It's interesting. Anyway, Jesus, it says, then the master will bring him to the judges, the Elohim, the rulers of the people. And he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he will serve him forever. I hear a lot of you going, ooh, they punched a hole in his ear. It shouldn't surprise you women, you do it all the time. It got a pierced ear, is basically what it was. And it was symbolic, as they would wear that little insignia in their ear after their ear was pierced, that they were a servant by choice forever. So the person had a choice. Hey, this has been a pretty good job working for this guy. I love him, he loves me. I think I'll be his servant forever. So you go, master, I want to serve you forever. My whole life. Okay. So they would take him to the door and they would get this punch, this hole punch, and they jab his ear. They get his ear pierced. And meant that he was a servant forever. This should clarify a scripture for you. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40. He says this, in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God. Yes, your law is written within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Withhold not your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continual preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me. I am not able... Boy, what verse is that? I had it written down. Verse 6. Ah, yes. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. It's what he's speaking about, is the piercing of the ear in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that you've opened my ears so I can listen to you. When he says sacrifice and offering, you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. In other words, I am a servant by choice forever. I am not doing it because I have to. It's not sacrifices that I keep, but I'm a perpetual servant forever. God was opening his ear. So it says, and if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do, but if she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her to a foreign nation, so she shall have no power, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her to his son, then he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do these things unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Speaking here in those verses about a dowry. In those days, a wife was bought, actually, for money. It was a dowry. You had enough money and you could buy a wife. Or you could give the father dowry. Dowry in those days was like alimony in advance. And in case something happened, the dowry was used for her support, for her alimony, if there was a misgiving or misdeed. So in verse 12, he that smiteth a man or smacks somebody so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. Capital punishment God commanded in the Old Testament. And if a man not lie in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which you shall flee. What he's speaking about here is what we'll read later on in Deuteronomy called cities of refuge. Cities of refuge, there were six cities of refuge that God set up in Palestine in Israel. If a person committed murder, he would flee to the city of refuge. Now, this is the way it worked. If you came and killed my brother, I would avenge his blood upon you and I would chase you. If you went to a city of refuge, I couldn't touch you. You were safe within those walls until it was settled in a court of law. If it was premeditated murder, and you went to a city of refuge, if you went even into the holy altar of God within that city, they could snatch you out from the altar and they could kill you on the spot. But if it was an accidental murder and someone's going to avenge your blood, you would be safe within that city of refuge until the time of trial, until they could settle the issue. We'll get more to that again in some subsequent books. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him or premeditate him, with guile you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Can you imagine that? Kid gets angry and he hits mom or dad who is to be put to death. And he that steals a man, kidnapping, and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Notice this one. And he that curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Kids were very good back then. They had incentive. Now you know what it means when it says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth. Verse 18, and if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist and he doesn't die, but he keeps his bed, if he rise again and he walks abroad upon a staff, then shall he that smote him or hit him be clear, only he'll pay for the loss of his time and will cause him to be thoroughly healed. So whatever damages that were incurred, the person who did that would have to pay for those damages, much like the law today. And if a man smite a servant, verse 20, or is made with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, a pregnant lady, so that her fruit, her child dies, her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay the judge as the judge is determined. So if the baby dies and the mother's okay, then it's sort of up to her husband. And they bring him to the judges in a court of law and they decide there. And then it says in verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then you will give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall not let him go free for his tooth's sake. And if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be stoned. Can you imagine? He did it. Let's stone the ox. The ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be clear. But if the ox were accustomed to push with his horn in time past, and has been testified to the owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall be put to death. In other words, the owner has an ox, and the ox, everyone knows that this is a crummy ox. And the ox goes around wiping people out, and the guy doesn't do anything about it. God's saying he deserves to be killed, because he was actually murdering them. He knew that his ox was responsible in times past for killing people. He should have restrained him or killed him or done something. If he doesn't, then kill the guy. And then it says in verse 30, if there be laid on him the sum of money, then he will give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. So it could be paid, the retribution could be paid financially. Whether he has gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to the judgment it shall be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, dig a hole, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or a donkey fall into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. So if you dig a hole and you go in for some iced tea or something, and the guy's ox falls into the hole, breaks its leg, the owner of that property has to pay. It's a good law. It's to protect the innocent party. The owner of the pit shall make a good and give money to the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So he's bought it. If one man's ox, it's sort of like you go into a store, and if you're playing with something, and you play with a beautiful vase, and it's $200, and it falls down, what do they tell you? You just bought that vase. You have to pay for it, but you can keep the broken vase. That's the way it sort of was like. And if one man's ox hurt another that he die, then shall they sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox was accustomed to push in times past, if his owner has not kept it, then he shall surely pay tax, ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So it's 8:43. Boy, I just love going through this. This really is interesting. I wish we could go on, but it's late. And the mind cannot retain what the sea cannot endure. So we'll stop there. And next week we'll get into property rights. Property rights. Stay with us though. Read these chapters ahead. If you find them boring, we'll try to make them understandable next week. And God is setting out the law. As you read in Timothy, the law was not given for a righteous person. But who does it say the law was given for? The whoremongers, the disobedient, the murderers. No person can keep the whole law. Our own society testifies to that. Just look at the jails and the prisons. They're filled. People can't keep the law. It's attested by the fact that you have to sign 30,000 pieces of paper to do any kind of transaction. You got to sign it. You got to take a picture of you sign it. And the guy who took the picture has to sign that he did it. And then they have to notarize it. And then the person who notarized it. And it's just an odd thing. And nobody trusts anyone. We're finding that out with the building lease. They want everybody in the world to sign this thing. And that's the law. And the law was not given for the righteous. And, you can tell a person all you want, oh, I'll pay off the car. But they don't see it that way. You sign your name to it, so in case you don't, then the car goes back to us. And you're just broke. So because that's the law was given for people who, as a rule, who don't keep the laws. It's to actually protect the innocent. So next week we'll go in more to the law. The first five books of Moses are the law. But it really is interesting because it's the background of the New Testament. Father, we thank you as we look at the law and as it's a mirror to us, and we realize that we're not righteous by its keeping, but Lord, that if we're saved, we're born again, we will keep the essence of the law, which is loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we thank you that the law has worked in our lives. It's been that schoolmaster, that tutor to lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ. It has pointed out our unrighteousness. Father, we pray that we will not place any other God before you. We won't bow down to anything. We won't bow down to any idol, any occupation, any person, any preoccupation, that we won't be preoccupied with anything else above you, that we will spend time with you, that we will love you with all of our heart. Father, we pray that we won't take your name in vain, but that we'll serve you from the heart. And Father, we pray that you work that in us. We thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, we thank you that you change us. And Father, it's not an overnight process, but we thank you that that we're all under construction, that you take the time to mold us. Father, we thank you for this week, and we lift up now the next week before you. Father, you know what lies ahead of us. We don't. But we have the confidence that you're leading us. And Father, we just want to trust under the shadow of your wings. We want to sit back and enjoy the ride, even if it's a little bumpy. We want to trust you, Lord, as an eagle would protect her young, that you will protect us, and that you keep us by your eye, and that we are the apple of your eye. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.